Okay, he did well coming back up. Just have to move when you're told to move, that's all. And then things stay pretty well on time. All right, we want to pick up here at near the end of the book of Exodus.
What's his name?
It's not a cell phone. Near the book of Exodus, we see now God bringing his people, redeeming them, the redemption of the nation. We see him giving them laws. The book of Leviticus, 1 month of time at Sinai, where God is giving them detailed instruction on how to be a separated people and how to approach a holy God. We come to the book of Numbers. If you notice, the very first verse of the book of Numbers begins 1 year and 1 month after the Exodus from Egypt in 1445 in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, this book was written in the last year, the final year of Moses' life. Many of the events are set in the wilderness. And the little title that we've given here for the book of Numbers is The Wandering of the Nation. And notice the large heading there as well. Because they wandered for 40 years. God's intent was to bring the people out of bondage, to take them into the land that he had promised them, that he said he would bring them into. Of course, that's not exactly what had happened. You find in the book of Numbers, if you want to do an interesting study sometime, about the people complaining. I actually put a message together one time on the complaints of the nation, and it was very convicting. Very convicting. They complained a lot. As I mentioned earlier, they were only 3 days out of Exodus, and they complained. So they complained about food, water. They said, why did you bring us out to kill us in the wilderness? We want to go back to Egypt. I mean, it was a pretty sad situation. They had the cloud of God, cloud by day, the pillar by night, to move with them through the wilderness, that they would know God was with them. Very, very important. Chapters 1 through 10, about the middle of 10, they're encamped in Sinai. And after giving the detailed instructions that we find in Leviticus, the people were now prepared for their journey. They had everything they needed to go into the land. And you'll notice the several little statements here under Numbers. They're in the wilderness of Sinai from 1:1 to 10:10. Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. You see the verses there. Now, Kadesh Barnea, we need to take a look at that. Numbers chapter 13. This is of course, a key chapter in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, by the way, begins with a census of all the males. They took a numbering of the people, 20 years old and older, who shall be able to go to war, and it was a little over 600,000 people. Now, that's just males. So somewhere between 2 and 3 million people are going to travel through the wilderness. I can't begin to comprehend that. And to think that God provided for them throughout those travels as well. Another thing you'll notice in the book of Numbers is the way they were to march. The order, once again. The layout of the tribes, how they were to camp. God is a God of order. Alright? Very important. We see that throughout Scripture. Now, we see here, again, chapters 1 through 10, they're leaving Sinai. Chapters 11 through 14, we see disbelief in the Lord. Chapters 11 and 12, they're becoming discontent with what the Lord is providing them, although he's providing everything that they need, and yet they're complaining. Now, in chapter 13, from Kadesh Barnea, 12 spies were sent out to check out the land. Now, if you were to turn to Deuteronomy 1, verse 22, which we're not going to do, it recounts the same situation there, and it was actually the people who wanted to go check out the land. It was the people's idea. Now, it wasn't necessarily bad. They wanted to go and see how they should go into the land. It's not that they wanted to go to decide whether they should go in the land, but how. In other words, strategically, how should they do it? But anyhow, this is telling us that that's what they were to do. So they went out, 12 spies went out to the land. They came back. They all had a good report of the land. Everybody said it was a land that overflowed with milk and honey. They brought back the big clusters of grapes. Everybody saw the same thing. They saw the giants. They saw the cities. They saw the fortified cities. The problem was, 10 of them said, we cannot go in and conquer. There's giants. There's cities. We can't do it. Caleb and Joshua said, we can do it. What's the difference? Very simple. They trusted God and the others didn't. God told them to go into the land. God promised them. He said, I am taking you into this land. Verse 2 of Numbers 13. Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. God says that over and over and over. Caleb and Joshua believed me. The others didn't. Well, we know that this resulted in their wandering. If you turn to chapter 14, verse 34, verses before that as well. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year. Namely, 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. Everyone 20 years old and upward, God said, would die as they wandered around this wilderness for 40 years. Can you imagine what that was like? They wandered around for 40 years knowing they were never going to go into that land. Every day, multiple people were dropping dead. As an absolute constant reminder, day after day after day, of their disobedience to God. They could have went into the land, but for 40 years, they saw really the judgment of God upon individual people. And so that's what the book of Numbers really is all about. It's this wandering through the wilderness due to disobedience. Now, this whole section from the Exodus to the end of the book of Numbers is 40 years, encompasses the wandering. So 1405 BC brings us to the end of the book of Numbers. And if you'll notice at the very end of Numbers, it ends on the plains of Moab. The plains of Moab is where the book ends. Let's take a quick look at Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy means, really, the second giving of the law. So what is happening here now, as they stand on the plains of Moab, they're on the east side, if you look at the little map here in the next section, they're on the east side of the Jordan. They're ready to go into the land. They're on the plains of Moab. That whole generation now, dropping dead in the wilderness, this next generation now is ready to go in. So with the exception of Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, that whole older generation had dropped dead in the wilderness. Now, think about this. Those of the second generation, from 40 to 60 years old, had been born in Egypt. So they would have seen the Exodus. They would have seen God providing miraculously for them. But those under 40 years of age would have been born in the wilderness. And they wouldn't have seen the slavery in Egypt. They wouldn't have seen and experienced the Exodus. They didn't see the Red Sea deliverance, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the rebellion at Kadesh. So that whole generation, you see, that was now ready to go into the land had to be instructed in the law of God. And that's why Deuteronomy means the second giving. And so we have a little title under the book of Deuteronomy here, Instruction of the Nation. And again, the events are 1 month on the plains of Moab. So Moses, as you go through the book of Deuteronomy, he is reiterating the law of God because the parents didn't teach the children. And all that wandering around through the wilderness. We'll touch on that point again when we come to the book of Judges, as far as passing on the truth of God's word from generation to generation. We'll see the absolute catastrophe that took place in the book of Judges in that time period. In the book of Deuteronomy, as you read through that, by the way, it is the most often quoted book of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus quoted it the most, the book of Deuteronomy. You learn a lot in the book of Deuteronomy about the attributes of God. That's true generally of the Old Testament. This is where we learn about the person of God. But in the book of Deuteronomy, you learn a lot about God. He's the only God. He's a jealous God. He's a faithful, loving, merciful God. And so Moses reviews their journey from Sinai to Moab, chapters 1 through 4. Chapters 5 to 21, he's repeating the law. And then chapters 22 to 27 talks about laws with regard to religious and civil and social life. Chapter 28 talks about blessing for obedience, cursing, judgment for disobedience. Chapters 29 and 30, Moses reviews the covenant. Remember the covenant that the people, that was made with the people in Exodus 19? All that you say we will do. Well, they broke that. So now he is instituting, renewing that covenant with the people. In chapter 31, Joshua is set up as the new leader to take them into the land. Moses is near the end of his life. And he won't be the one leading them into his life because of sin that he committed earlier in his life. God does graciously, though, in chapter 34, allow Moses to see the land. Although he tells him, you won't be going into the land, but you may see it. So Deuteronomy begins and ends on the plains of Moab, 1405 B.C. Now, just for some perspective, let's stop here a minute. Approximately 2,700 years of history, the history of mankind, has taken place thus far. The history of man up to this point. Two men stand out tremendously. One is Abraham, the other is Moses. Abraham is the father of Israel. Moses is the deliverer of Israel. And these two men, of course, are giants as far as their stature in the nation. The New Testament refers to Abraham over 40 times. The New Testament refers to Moses almost 60 times. So these men are very, very important, raised up by God. Now, where is Israel at this point as a nation? They have their laws, they have their tabernacle, they have the presence of God. What they lack is land. They lack a place to actually call their own. So, we are introduced then to the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua comes under the big heading here of conquest. And that's what the book really is all about. There's approximately 30 years covered in the book of Joshua. The book divides very easily. Chapters 1 through 12 talk about the conquest of the land, where they actually go into the land, defeat the enemies, and take over the land. Chapters 13 through 22 are then the dividing of the land. And we have a little map here that has the names of the different tribes and how the land was divided up. There was two and a half tribes on the east side of the Jordan, and the remaining tribes were on the west side of the Jordan. Chapters 23 and 24, the last two chapters in the book, are farewell addresses by Joshua. Joshua is 90 years old at this time, at the end of the book, and he basically is telling the people in chapter 23, keep the law of God. And in chapter 24, he's basically saying, serve the Lord. That famous verse, chapter 24, verse 15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If they want to serve the gods on the east side of the Jordan, on the west side of the Jordan, or any gods they want to serve, so be it. But Joshua says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, the true and living God. And so the people said that, once again, they would do that. Now it's interesting, in the actual conquest of the land, in chapters 5 through 5 through 12, where they actually went in and conquered the land, there was a strategic way in which this was done. They went into the central part of the land, and then they moved south, and then they moved north. So they went in the middle of the land and conquered it, and of course, the first place they conquered, Jericho. And we have a little building here with the walls coming down. It's to represent the walls falling in Jericho. But notice we put the name Rahab here, because Rahab occurs in the genealogy. And we have that name written in red. So it's an important thing to think about as you think about the conquest. Caleb was one who, the scripture says several times, wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly follow the Lord. We're going to see when we come to the book of Judges, they didn't totally drive out the inhabitants. They conquered them, but they didn't totally drive them out. Not true of Caleb. Caleb was obedient to the Lord, faithful to the Lord, did what the Lord said, and was rewarded later in his life as well. Alright, let's move on to the book of Judges. And as we do that, I'm going to move a little bit. You can still see? Alright, the book of Judges. This is nice. Just roll your stuff right along. That's nice. Alright, the book of Judges. As far as a division, you're thinking about this in the Old Testament, it is a major division, and think of it as chaos. Chaos. As the book of Judges begins, Joshua has died. There's no successor. In other words, you had Moses, then God raised up Joshua. Well, see, he raised them up for a purpose. And when they actually came into the land now and were settled, it was not God's intention to raise up another human leader. They were to serve their God. This nation that God raised up all the way back here, we think of Abraham, and the nation that God raised up through him was designed to be governed by a theocracy. That is, God rule. Not a monarchy. Not a rule of a king. Not a democracy. Not any kind of rule. But a God rule. Now he had judges. We're told about judges, that God set up judges for, you know, leading various types of civil and social types of living conditions. Judges were raised up. Judges are talked about. But they were never to have this grand leader over them. And we're going to see how they got to that point as we move on here. So Joshua has died. The tribes are really governing themselves independently. At this point, there was no fixed government. There was no capital. Deuteronomy 16:18 says this, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." So, for order and for sensibility, there was that type of leadership, but not this grand leader. Now there's a number of judges, of course, that are raised up that we read about in the book of Judges. We're not going to get into all of them. There's about 12 judges that were raised up. If you total all of the length of reigns of the judges, I think it comes out to about 410 years. And if you do some math, it's too long of a time to fit in the period of the judges. Probably what happened was they were co-ruling, co-reigning, overlapping in their reigns, because the period simply cannot be that long. If you do some math, you see why. Now, large world powers like Assyria, Babylon, Egypt were not their problem right now. The people that were their problem were people like Philistines and Canaanites. Canaanite is a broad term that talks about a lot of these ethnic groups that were encamped in this land as the nation went in there. That was their immediate problem. It wasn't these large world powers. They weren't even on the scene yet. But what we really want to note here in this particular time period, this period of chaos, is this. And I have them written here on the chart. Several things that really set up failure for this particular period of time. First of all, they did not fully drive out their enemies. You can read in chapter 1, verses 19 and following, it lists how they went in, they did some conquering, but it specifically says they did not fully drive out their enemies, meaning they didn't eradicate them. They left them there. Chapter 2, verse 2, they got into leagues with them, and undoubtedly military leagues with their enemies, with the people they should have driven out. They committed idolatry. Chapter 2, chapter 3. But chapter 2, verse 10 is really a verse that you ought to note in your Bible. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers. What generation? Not the first generation. They died in the wilderness. This is talking about the generation then that went into the land. When all that generation, the sons and daughters of the ones who died, when that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, firstly, who did not know the Lord. Secondly, did not know His work that He had done for Israel. This is probably the saddest commentary on this, the people of God up to this point. What does it mean? Simply put, it means this. That they were not passing the truth of God onto their children. How long does it take to lose the truth of God? It takes one generation. Brothers and sisters, if we don't pass it on to our children, then they don't have it. And they have nothing to pass on to their children. That's why institutions, Bible colleges, seminaries, so many works that have been raised up in our country by godly people in a generation, when it comes to the second generation, they're totally gone. Because generations arise, these things only last one generation. It ought not to be. It ought not to be with our families, and it ought not to be with the assembly. So the challenge here is, are we passing on the truth of God's word to our children? And are we passing on the truth of the assembly to the people in the assembly? We don't learn anything else from the book of Judges. We need to learn that lesson. They didn't do it. And they paid dearly for it. A generation arose that did not know the Lord. Another verse that characterizes this particular section of chaos is found. It's the very last verse in the book. And I think it's found a time or two in the book. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That spells chaos. You cannot function that way. If every one of us did whatever we wanted to do today, some of us would still be down there snacking. Some of us wouldn't even be here yet. You know what I mean? You just get up in the middle and go do it. You can't operate that way. God's a God of order. And everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And somebody might say, well, they had no leader. They had a leader. God was their leader. And they had leaders to govern their civil affairs, the judges. So they had what they needed to function. What you see also in the book of Judges is this cycle of sin. The people would be disobedient. They would sin. They would end up in servitude. A group would come in and they would be taken in suffering and servitude, bondage. Then they would cry out to the Lord, supplication. God would raise up a judge and deliver them. And you see that cycle repeated over in the book of Judges. You really see it laid out in the beginning of the book. Chapter 1 tells of their failure to drive out the enemy. Chapter 2 tells of their acceptance of the enemy and his new ways. Chapter 3 tells of their sin and their oppression. And then you have God raising up judges. What a great spiritual lesson for us. We don't drive out our enemies of sin, the enemies of the flesh, the enemy of the devil. If we don't drive him out of our lives, we too will be affected. We too will have idolatry in our lives. We too will be in military, or not military, but will compromise our faith. These are inevitable results of not driving out the enemy of sin. So a tremendous lesson there in the book of Judges. However, notice a couple names that are in the middle of this section. These are lights in the midst of darkness. Hannah. We come to the book. Well, let's go first to Ruth. We come to the book of Ruth. And you read in the very first chapter, the very first verse of the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." So God tells us when the time period was when Ruth lived. And it was during the time of the judges. So during this horrible time of chaos, God has His remnant. God has His people through whom He will raise up and He will use to get this nation back on track. And so that's what happens, is happening when we come to the book of Ruth and also 1 Samuel. Notice we have Boaz, of course, who married Ruth. They begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David. So God raised up this godly woman, Ruth, who followed her mother-in-law back to the land of Israel, and eventually she too came into the line that's recorded in the genealogies in the Gospels. What do we learn from the book of Ruth? The book, the entire contents of the book are about 11 or 12 years in length. We see again great light in the midst of darkness. We find Ruth again coming back with Naomi to the land. And some of the lessons or themes that we learn in the book. Number one, Ruth shows us that God's redemptive plan extended beyond the Jews. Ruth was a Moabitess from the land of Moab. Where did Moab come from? An incestuous relationship with Lot. Remember, after Sodom and Gomorrah, with his daughters, they produced Ammon and Moab. These two lands were thorns in Israel's flesh all their days. Ruth was a Moabite, despised. And yet, God saves her. And she becomes part of the people of God. Ruth also demonstrates that women are co-heirs with men in God's saving grace, thank the Lord. Another lesson is that through Ruth, we see that God uses seemingly insignificant and unimportant people to work out His will. Who would ever have thought of picking out a Moabitess woman to be a part of God's plan, in God's line even, in the line that would bear David and that whole kingly line down to Christ? Unimportant, insignificant. That's who God uses. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-30 tells us that, doesn't it? It's not the noble. Not the big names, not the wealthy, but it's those who are insignificant, those who humble themselves before God. That's who God uses. And then, of course, in the book of Ruth, Boaz becomes a great type of a kinsman redeemer. He does for Ruth, and it's a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer. Tremendous theme to look into. We don't have time to do it today. But that's one of the lessons we learn here. Now we come to the book of 1 Samuel. We see another great light, and her name is Hannah. Very godly woman, married to Elkanah. She's barren, she cannot have children, she's distraught, she cries in anguish to the Lord, and she says to the Lord, "Lord, if you will give me a son, I promise you I will dedicate that son to you all the days of his life." And you know what? God gave her a son. God honored her heart's desire to bear a son and to give him over to himself. And that's, we have the little Samuel born. And see, what a tremendous thing here, isn't it? Hannah was a woman of prayer. She was a faithful woman, a woman who prayed to God. She meant what she said, and God blessed her. And indeed, she did give Samuel over to the Lord. So we see from these two families, from Hannah and Samuel, and then Boaz, Ruth, through Obed, Jesse, and then David, we see that through those two families, two giants of the faith were raised up, that is Samuel and David, who were instrumental in bringing this nation back on track to serve the true and the living God. What would have happened to this nation without these two? Well, we don't know. It's a hypothetical question. But the point is, you see, God always has His remnant. Who would think it would come out of such a time of chaos as the Judges? For every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes, and there's just utter chaos and sin. I mean, the book of Judges contains the most graphic, horrible stuff in all the Bible. It's hard to teach. It's so graphic. But out of that, God has His chosen ones. God has His light in the midst of darkness. He always does and He always will. Are we going to 12:15 this time? Or 12:10? Well, I want to get through the United. I want to get through the United Monarchs. I think we're okay. Probably 10 minutes. Because I never get long-winded. Alright. Let's go to the next section. The next great division, if you will, in Israel's history. Come through the wandering, the conquest of the land. Now they have a land. They have everything they need. That period of chaos. Now we come to what is referred to as the United Monarchy. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles are a chronological history of Israel from the time of the Judges all the way through the division of the kingdom. And when they are both taken into captivity, we'll get to that in a little bit. Now, during the time of 1 and 2 Samuel, once again, the great powers of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, particularly Assyria and Babylon, are going to play large in the divided kingdom. Now, they're not in power yet. It's still these smaller nations, the Philistines and those types of people, the Ammonites. David was raised up and he actually conquered both of those people. But as 1 Samuel begins, the book of 1 Samuel, Israel was at a very low point spiritually. Again, that portion is really included in this section of the Judges. So as far as the Bible, we have Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel 1 through 8 that are in that period of the Judges. Again, our purpose here is try to think through the books of the Bible where they fit chronologically. So 1 Samuel 1 through 8, where we are introduced to Samuel, is still in that period. Very low point spiritually. Now you read these things in the first 8 chapters of Samuel, 1 Samuel. The priesthood was corrupt. The Ark of the Covenant was not at the tabernacle. Remember that whole scenario and how they got it back? It wasn't even with them. Idolatry was being practiced. Judges were dishonest. I mean, it was a mess. Spiritually speaking, an absolute mess. The people who had spiritual input and responsibility, like the priests, were just not functioning that way. So, Samuel is raised up. Let's look at chapter 8. Samuel himself lived a very honorable life. And in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel is actually recapping his life and he tells them that. The man was blameless. He was faithful to God. But we do read this in chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass when Samuel was old and made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. That breaks my heart. You read of Samuel. If you do a study on Samuel, he's a man of God. And yet, you read this verse that his sons were no good. Every time I think of Samuel, I think to myself, what happened? Why? Why did his sons walk this way? Why were they not faithful like he was? Did he not spend the time? I mean, what was the reason? We don't know. We're not told. But that's the facts of the matter. And he wanted to make them judges. And the people said, verse 4, the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us. That's bad enough. But the last part of the verse says, like all the nations. They wanted to be like all the nations. What were they saying? They didn't want to be God's chosen people. They didn't want to be a separated people. They didn't want to be a unique people unto God, governed alone by God. They looked around the world and they said, give us a king. Look at chapter 12 and verse 12. There's another comment on this. In this section where Samuel again is talking about his life, chapter 12, verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Well, this thing really distressed Samuel. Verse 6 of chapter 8. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. I am belaboring this point purposely and reading it to show us why or how they got from judging, having judges and having no king over them, to having a king over them. And God eventually said, give them a king. Give them what they want. That's what he said. And so, that's what happened in this nation. God gave them a king of their choice, and his name was Saul. Chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel took oil and he anointed him king. He tried to tell the people, look, if you have a king, here's what's going to happen. They said, we want a king. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, they were told what would happen if they had a king. Chapter 17, I think it is. They were out laying there. What would happen when they had a king? He's going to multiply wealth. He's going to multiply wives. He's going to do all these things. Of course, that's exactly what happened. Especially with Solomon. So Saul was raised up as a king. Now the interesting thing about Saul is this. He did start out well. He seemed humble. But it's interesting, if you see how he was chosen, chapter 9, he was the son of Kish, who was a Benjamite, a warrior tribe, and it says, a mighty man of power, that was his father. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. What do you think the people were looking for when they were looking for a king like the rest of the nations? Man, they looked for the tallest, the best looking, the most rugged, the warrior. Everything they were looking at in that man was of the flesh. They weren't looking for spiritual qualifications at all. They said, here's our guy. How could it be otherwise? God says, give him a king. Well, Saul turned out to be a disaster. Chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. He had three major failures in his life. He was waiting for Samuel to come back from a battle, and he could not wait, and he took upon himself to act as a priest. In chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, where he offered animals because Samuel was delayed in coming. And for that particular sin, Samuel came to him and said, what have you done? And he said in verse 13, you have done foolishly. Verse 14, now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Notice what we have written here about Saul. He was the people's choice. He was disobedient. He was rejected from being king in this portion we just read. A second failure in his life is when he was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites in chapter 15. And remember, he did not do that. He saved the king. He saved some of the livestock, some of the people. Once again, Samuel says, what have you done? What, I hear sheep. Everything was to be utterly destroyed. And of course, he gave him the reason why he did it. He thought it would be good to sacrifice these. And that's where we have that tremendous verse, 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel says to him, look, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Sacrifice is never to be done in the place of obedience. A third great failure in his life is at the end of 1 Samuel. In a battle against the Philistines, he called on the name of God, and there was no answer. There was no communication anymore. God was not dealing with Saul anymore. And what did he do? He sought out a witch, a spiritist, a medium, to try to understand and gain wisdom what he should do. And we may think, how horrible, how stupid is that? Do we not do the same thing today? People try to take the methods of the world, the wisdom of the world, the psychology of the world, the philosophy of the world, and try to run the assembly of God's people, or to try to run our own lives individually, or to try to run our families and raise our children based on what the world would teach us. Isn't that the same thing? Well, his life ended shamefully, tragically, in a battle, apparently by suicide. He was wounded in battle. He fell on his own sword and ended his life. So we read about Saul in 1 Samuel chapters 8 through the end of the book 31. Then we're introduced to David. Of course, David was anointed king. He was anointed king in chapter 13. He is the one of whom God said, "He is a man after my own heart." That's recorded in 1 Samuel 13. I've lost the verse now. You may know what it is. That God was choosing a man after his own heart. But in the book of Acts, we are told in chapter 13 that specifically David is a man after God's own heart. So we see that David became God's choice, whereas Saul was the people's choice. He failed. He gave them what they wanted. He utterly failed. And now God was going to raise up a man after his own heart. And so we begin to read about David in 1 Samuel 16, all the way through the end of 2 Samuel, and then 1 Chronicles. These are the books where we read about the life of David. Tremendous amount of scripture given on the life of David, who was God's man for the job. He was anointed as king over Judah in 2 Samuel 2:4. Then he was anointed king over all of Israel. Remember, Judah's here in the south. But then he was for 7.5 years, and then he was anointed king, made king over the entire nation of Israel. So you see, this is the united monarchy. Saul, David, Solomon are all reigning over the nation as undivided. The nation is one at this point. And we better take a break. We come back. We'll just quickly finish up the United Kingdom. And then we want to spend the bulk of our next session in the divided kingdom, where things get a little more difficult to understand. Shepherd?
You want some food as well.
Our God and Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what you have revealed to us. And thank you for the many, many lessons that we can learn from Old Testament history. Father, may we continue and look into these things in more detail. We pray, Father, that we may lay a foundation today and may have a better understanding of the events in the Old Testament and how they fit, how you work with your people, and the many lessons from your people. Father, we thank you again for the food that has been provided for our bodies, and pray for a time of fellowship now around this food, and ask that you would continue to help us to take in your word, what you would have for us this day. We ask it in Jesus' name.
All right, I think we're going to take a 10-minute break. We're somewhat disciplining ourselves to get back on schedule here. We're working diligently in that. But there's some snacks downstairs, I think, still.